Congregation, my text this evening is Matthew 6, verse 13, just this one verse, Matthew 6, verse 13, which is, of course, the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Let me give it to you once again. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But we have to ask, what is it precisely that we're seeking in this sixth and final petition of the Lord's Prayer? We're asking God to condescend in the riches of his sovereign grace and mercy. We're asking God to look down with pitying eye and to help us against the assaults of the devil, the world, and our own sinful nature. Now, there are two things that I'd like to bring out at the outset. First of all, I want you to notice that this is a very desperate and urgent plea. Imagine how weak we must be that we have to ask God to rescue us from our own ways, our own wicked ways. But it's true, isn't it? Imagine how weak we must be that we have to ask God to protect us, not just from the evil intent of others, but from the corruptions of our own deceitful and desperately wicked hearts. And secondly, while this is a desperate plea, I want you to notice that it isn't panic-ridden at all or hopeless in any way. Because we recognize here that however inadequate we are in ourselves, nevertheless, the very God to whom we come, the Lord our God, the sovereign ruler, the mighty maker of heaven and earth, he is capable of doing more than we could ever ask or think. And not only is he able to do that, but he's also willing to do that. This prayer stands then on the sovereignty of God, and it's confident of all his exceedingly great and precious promises. He who works all things together for good, after all, to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose, does he not also hear and answer the prayers of his people? We know that he does. He won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we, by his grace, are able to endure. Moreover, he who is able to keep us from falling will surely present us at last, and he tells us that he will, before his glorious presence. And he's going to present us there without fault and with great joy. So on the one hand, we can appreciate that this is a desperate cry, this sixth petition. And yet when we consider that the one to whom we come is able and willing to do this, what comfort it is, what a blessing it is. He gives us hope and peace and joy in believing. Well, let's begin with the petition itself, which is in two parts. Part one, lead us not into temptation. And let me ask you something. Does God ever, at any time, lead anyone into temptation? And clearly the answer is no. We find that in James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God may try us at times, believer. Indeed, he does. That's exactly what God does. He may test our faith, which is always intended to strengthen our faith. We talk of his proving us, but it's always with the idea that he should improve us. But he will never, never, ever lead us into temptation, which by definition, of course, is to weaken our faith. Indeed, it's to destroy it altogether. Well, what does it mean then, lead us not into temptation? It means keep us from being overcome by temptation. Lord, I know at times that I must be tried. I must go through these times of difficulty. Even these unpleasant circumstances, I know, Lord, that you're pleased to bring them upon me for my good, that I might be strengthened. And it's in my best interest, therefore, that I should experience these things. But Lord, I ask, keep us from being overcome by temptation. Give us wisdom, strength, and whatever we need to resist the temptations when they come, so that we won't be drawn into sin. That's what this prayer is about. Do you realize what temptation can do to you, believer? Do you recognize how it has beguiled you in the past? There's no point in saying that we hate sin if we don't fear the temptation which draws us into it. Sometimes we might say that we hate sin. We despise it. We want to have nothing to do with it. But if we want really to know what it is we think of sin, all we have to think about is, well, what do I think of being tempted? If I don't think it's all that bad, if I don't fear it, then I don't really hate sin after all. If though we do dread its enticements, if we're honest with ourselves in acknowledging how difficult these temptations are to resist, surely we'll cry out as fervently as we've ever prayed for anything before. Well, let's consider also the second part of this petition, but deliver us from the evil one. And I want to point out that it should be translated the evil one, particularly, meaning Satan, who is the archenemy of our souls. Satan is, after all, the very one who does tempt us. The Lord doesn't. This second part, I submit, is not essentially different from the first part. In fact, at first glance, you might think that it's saying exactly the same thing, but not quite. This particular prayer for deliverance that we find here in the second part, this complete deliverance we're asking for, is in fact an even stronger plea. We've prayed, keep us from being overcome with temptation. Yet here now is a more specific request, it's more pointed, and it's more deliberate. Give us not only what we need to resist temptations, Lord, when they come, but grant us to be free of the devil's assaults altogether. In the first part, we're asking, Lord, guard the door. In the second part, we're asking, Lord, close it altogether. Well, believer, let me ask you something now in the light of this. If you are burdened by shame, perhaps because of things that you've done or because of things that you've left undone, but if you're burdened by shame, if you've learned to loathe yourself for your iniquities and abominations, how shall you ask for anything else but deliver us from the evil one? This leaves, however, a couple of very important questions. And the first question is this: if God has made us a new creation in Christ Jesus, if he has poured out his Spirit upon us, and of course that's exactly what he's done, isn't it? If, beloved, the Lord has made us mindful of his laws and written them upon our hearts, why must we still ask to be delivered from the evil one? Well, the answer to that question is bound up with our sanctification. When we first came to know the Lord, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be declared righteous for his name's sake, our battle with sin wasn't over, was it? Not by a long shot. As a matter of fact, our battle with sin really just began. We mustn't think that when someone is converted that somehow that's the end of the battle. No, when someone is converted, this is just the beginning of the battle. We're given as believers a new nature, that's very true. We were given a new heart with new desires. But we didn't suddenly become perfect, did we? When we were converted, we didn't suddenly become perfect. What we found, rather, was that this new nature, who we are now in Christ, began a lifelong conflict with our old nature, what the Bible calls our old man, and that we must mortify our old man. We must take the old man, as it were, and put him to death. We must constantly put the old man to death. That's what living the Christian life is about. Is there such a thing as perfectionism? In other words, does anyone ever become perfect in this life? Does anyone ever in his walk with the Lord become so sanctified, so close to the Lord and walking with him that at some wonderful point already in this life he becomes perfect? The answer is no. The closest any of us ever comes to that, to living a perfect life in Christ Jesus, is to see with utter horror something of how just imperfect we really truly are. Whatever progress we make, we still are a long way from being the sort of people that we ought to be. We're still, even in maturity of faith, a lot closer to the people we used to be than what we will be in glory. The Apostle Paul describes this ongoing struggle against sin in his own life. We might think that someone like Paul wouldn't have such a struggle as this, but he did, and it continued all his days upon the face of the earth. What I will to do, he says, that I do not practice. He's saying, in effect, it's not that I don't want to do these things. I know what I should do. This is what I want to do. But that isn't what I do. But what I hate, on the other hand, that I do. You can feel the tension of such an inner conflict, can't you? And you can also appreciate the frustration that that sort of thing brings. Maybe you've known something of that yourself. You know what is right. You have a heart to do what is right. And yet you find too often that that isn't what you do at all. What you do may be quite the opposite. Paul concludes, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And there's the problem. It's the problem of indwelling sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul says. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And when he speaks of the body of death, there, he's not talking about his physical body, but he's talking, rather, who will deliver me from this indwelling sin, which is constantly pulling me down and seeking to tear me away from the Lord? He realizes, of course, that he does have ultimate victory. He realizes that he is even now more than a conqueror through him who loved him and gave himself for him. And thus he's able to conclude all this by saying, I thank God. I thank God, he says, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But in the meantime, he must fight. It's a matter of having to fight against sin. He must fight just to stay alive, as it were. And he must be vigilant to the fact that Satan is still his enemy. Not just past tense, but Satan continues to be his enemy, and that he, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Are you conscious, beloved, of this struggle against sin in your own life? Are you aware of Satan's devices and of the sins which he uses particularly so easily to ensnare you? It's not that unbelievers have to contend with sinful influences, but believers don't. Unbelievers, rather, will continue in sin. But what distinguishes the believer, on the other hand, is that he will, by the grace of God, seek earnestly to fight against the sin in his life. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And here now is the other vital question that we need to address. Question number two. If we're called to put on the armor of God, if we're called to wield these weapons in order to stand against the wiles of the devil, why must we still call upon God to help us in this battle? If he has equipped us, as he has with his word and spirit, if God has given us everything we need for battle, why must we still call upon God himself to help us in this battle? Do we fight this battle, or does the Lord himself fight it? That's really the question here, isn't it? Well, the answer, as I want now to point out, is that it's both. It's both we and God must fight our adversary, that serpent of old, if we ever hope to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to be found still standing at last. Now, let me attempt to explain what it is I mean by that. Whenever we go out onto the battlefield, we need to recognize and humbly confess that the battle is the Lord's. We can do only so much ourselves, you see, and having put up our very best, most valiant effort, we must leave the rest to God. We can go only so far, in other words. We can do only so much. We can face the enemy with our sling and our stone, as it were. But after that, once our stone leaves the sling and begins its projected course, we must leave it to God to direct that stone. We must leave it to God to drive it into its intended target and so bring the giant down. We have a certain part that God has given us to play in this battle against the evil one, but it's not as big a part as we might imagine it to be. It's the Lord who must direct and make it effective. As we often say, the means belongs to us, but the end, that is, what it is we actually achieve by it, belongs to God. Now, does that make sense? Well, I hope it does make sense. But I want to tell you this, that's still only half the story. Rightly understood, the means, that's right, even what we do, belongs to God as well. God working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And beloved, whatever battle we are called to win in our fight against the devil, we need to remember this. It's by the Spirit of God that we achieve victory. It's never going to come of our efforts. God gives us the armor to wear, that's very true, and each piece we are to wield according to its proper use, most certainly, but not on our own. As we look at the armor, which is carefully listed for us, you'll notice in this passage that we've read, Ephesians chapter 6, what we find even there is that we are to use each piece each piece of the armor, not strong in ourselves, we're told, but strong in the Lord and strong in the power of His might. It's quite a different thing when we realize that we're not out on the battlefield by ourselves. We're not to dare to do the least thing on our own. We're to look to the Lord so that even the part that we do is His working through us and achieving all His holy purpose. In fact, if we look at each piece of the armor individually, which we sometimes do when we go through this passage, Ephesians chapter 6, and if we think through what its proper use really is, we begin to see how this is how God conquers through us. And that's something altogether different, isn't it, than our being out on the battlefield and thinking that we have to fight this ourselves. We're to pray then, acknowledging that the end of the battle, the victory itself, belongs to God. We're to acknowledge that the victory is His, but also that the means, what God actually does, albeit through us, belongs to Him as well. And that we need His help in everything we do if we're to endure unscathed and survive to fight another day. Well might we pray, therefore. Indeed, may we never fail to pray. Each and every time we step out onto the battlefield, each and every time we find ourselves to be tempted, that God would deliver us for Christ's sake from the clutches of the evil one. Now, I mentioned earlier that this sixth petition stands on the sovereignty of God. And it's confident of all His promises. Everything the Lord has promised to do, from Genesis to Revelation, we find that this sixth petition takes that stand. And where do we see it? How can we be sure that that is indeed the case? Well, we see it expressly stated in the closing words of the prayer. Right after the sixth petition, we come to the closing words, what is known as the concluding doxology. And what a marvelous doxology it is. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, it's interesting that Luke doesn't include this doxology in his account of the Lord's Prayer. Maybe you've noticed that before. You can go through the Gospel of Luke, and as you find this account of the Lord's Prayer, you don't see this concluding part. And while different reasons have been offered for that, I would suggest that a careful comparison of Matthew and Luke, if we read these two accounts carefully, they're really very different from one another, it reveals that Jesus taught this prayer more than once. Possibly He taught this prayer on several occasions, and that these are two entirely separate incidents. Matthew's talking about one time when Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, and Luke is talking about another occasion when He taught the Lord's Prayer. Look at the circumstances. They're very different. So it's not one account given in two very different ways by two different men, but two men writing about two different accounts, but still the Lord's Prayer. In any event, we can hardly imagine a more suitable conclusion to this brief but glorious prayer as the one that is given to us and is recorded for us by Matthew. Let's look at it phrase by phrase. For thine is the kingdom. Have you ever thought about that? What it means? What it tells us? For thine is the kingdom. Having offered up the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, how is the confidence and hope of the petitioner that it cannot fail to come? How is that expressed? We see it here. For thine is the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Lord, I know it's going to come because it's your kingdom. This is what you're going to do. It cannot be otherwise. It rests on the revelation of God Himself, the revelation of God's holy will. And it's therefore an indisputable fact that the great King to whom everything belongs and who does whatever He pleases will make this kingdom come. It's going to happen. And not only that, but it's going to happen on time, and it's going to come in all its glorious fullness. Satan tried repeatedly to destroy the kingdom of God, didn't he? Indeed, that's a major portion of what the Old Testament is about. And as we read through the New Testament, we see the same kind of thing. Satan forever working somehow in whatever way he can to destroy the kingdom of God. And we see it particularly in the life and ministry of Jesus. No time was Satan more active and seeking to destroy the kingdom than in the life and ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus. Yet in going to the cross, Jesus declared, and in rising from the dead, he demonstrated it to be so. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world, the great usurper, Satan, will be cast out." And said Jesus, "If I am lifted up from the earth," signifying by what death he would die, he said, "I will draw all peoples to myself." And with that, beloved, his kingdom, which has no end, is established and is made eternally secure. The Lord Jesus is victorious. He has established it, and so will it continue to be. Similarly, "For thine is the power." Having offered up the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, do you remember what the third petition was? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Here is the expressed hope, the steadfast and sure hope that God's will, that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God will indeed be done. "Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is my prayer. This is my plea. This is what I cry out for. Now, what confidence can I have that it will be so? "For thine is the power." Lord, you have all power. You are omnipotent. There is nothing that you cannot do. Again, it's an unarguable fact. If all things, as the Bible says, are of God, through God, and to God, and if he works all things, everything, according to the counsel of his will, as he tells us, then it cannot be otherwise. And what's so remarkable about all this, of course, is not what heaven is like right now, but that the earth presently flooded with the iniquities of men and polluted with the vilest corruptions, should be recreated into what the Bible calls the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And nothing less than this, beloved, we can look forward to. We can look forward to not only with the eyes of faith, but we can look forward to with our own eyes, face to face and up close. God is going to establish his will upon the face of the earth, the new earth, even as it is right now among the angels in glory. But there's another phrase here as well, a third phrase we need to look at, part of the concluding doxology. "For thine is the glory." How appropriate that the first and greatest petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," should echo back from this closing statement of unwavering confidence. "Lord, what I seek above everything else is the hallowing of your name, that you might be honored among men and among angels, that you might be glorified, that you might be praised and adored by all the created order." And what confidence can I have that it will be so? It's right here. "For thine is the glory." Are your prayers, believer, set apart with this same note of confidence in God? Do you believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? The Lord who teaches us to pray has also told us in no uncertain terms that as we let our requests be made known unto God, we're to do so in faith, not doubting his integrity, not doubting his power or compassion. And let not such a man who does doubt suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. I want you to notice something here. There are no final comments, you'll notice, expressing confidence that God will supply our daily bread. Of course he will supply our daily bread. We don't need any final confirmation of this. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we don't need further confirmation on that. But in the weakness of our own hearts and faith, we do need confirmation that these great and mighty petitions, the hallowing of his name, the coming of his kingdom, and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven, we need the confirmation that it is so. And this is what we're given. I want you to notice that at the end of every prayer is a triumphant amen. And I say triumphant. It's not just a word that we tack onto our prayers, giving other people the idea that the prayer is now over. This is a triumphant word. And the word amen means truly. What better way to end a prayer, our conversation with God, our crying out to the King of Heaven, than by saying truly? As I pray for what God has promised and His word cannot return to Him void, so do I believe that He will do. And more than that, I long for Him to do His perfect will. I long for it. And so, Lord, this is what I plead with all my heart and soul and strength, with all that is within me. It's a way of coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, You've shown me in Your word what it is You will do. You've shown me in Your word Your great power, Your great zeal, what it is You're pleased to accomplish. Lord, You've granted that in my heart I might believe this and know that it's so, the Holy Spirit bearing testimony to this even as I read and study Your word. But Lord, I come to You now, and I want You to know, as indeed You, the one who reads the hearts of men, do indeed know, that what I've prayed, I mean with all my heart. I've said it, I also mean it. Lord, let it be. In the confidence of what You can do, I rest my life and all eternity. Amen.